Turn with me in the Word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. This is the same passage we read and thought about last week. We read about it and thought about it at 100 miles an hour, and therefore we have to think about it again, because the passage is too important to race by. But we had to go over it all together at one time because it's important to catch not only what it says, but the mood of what's being said. And I'll remind you what we said last week. If you, as you're reading through this entire passage, that's the entirety of chapter 2, it's somewhat in contrast with the first chapter. The first chapter, the emphasis was on what God had done for Timothy in setting him apart as a servant of God. The second chapter has to do with what Timothy must do in response to being set apart as a servant of God. There is a part that God must do. There are some things that God must accomplish on his behalf. There are gifts he must give. But if those gifts are to be valuable in the building of the kingdom of God, there must be a heart response on the part of the individual who has been gifted. And this chapter has to do with that matter, how he is to respond to the grace of God here. Now, three words I would put there. One, remember we have had all the way through the book, you on the other hand, is very personal. And it's the emphasis in the chapter. It keeps coming back to Timothy. It's a mess out there in certain respects. You cannot control the mess, but you must be what you're supposed to be. Don't pay attention to that. Don't worry about where things are going so much as you, on the other hand, have to live a certain kind of life. The second thing was faithful men. Timothy is to find faithful men. And this chapter describes those faithful men. Another way we look at that is he describes what a good soldier is. Be a good soldier of Christ. And this describes it. I'm going to begin reading this evening the second half of the chapter, and that will begin in verse 14. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then Paul turns back to Timothy again. Be diligent. Exert yourself is what it means, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, I'm going to stop here just for a moment and make comment there because it's important to the entire chapter. Paul is here facing a reality which isn't really presented much in the epistles prior to this time. And that is, as the church is growing, there are in the church both those who really know God and those who don't know God. Now, early on, that wasn't ever presented much as an issue, but now it is becoming an issue. There are those that are in the church who are wholehearted. There are those in the church that are half-hearted. And Paul doesn't distinguish who does and does not know God. He simply comes to this conclusion, God knows which ones are really his. And then he says this, key to this thought is that those who really know God should abstain from wickedness. That will be one of the signs which will follow, one of the evidences which will be marked on those that actually know their God, is that they will turn away from unrighteousness. So it's important there that, but this thought that it, he's come to a place where he can't look around the church and say all that are right, because there are Timothys in the church, and there are Onesiphoruses in the church, and there are Demases in the church, and there are Philetus-type people in the church, all of them claiming to know God. So he is making that point, and then he goes on, and that is the backdrop to his next picture here, which is very disturbing to many people. But anyway, we'll read it again. Now in a large house, There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, or fit for the master. That's the point there, is in the picture. Properly, the kind of a thing that should be on the master's table, because the picture here is of a large house. There are some tools for the servants to use in the back, but there are some vessels which will be on the table where the master eats. Those won't be the wooden things that they use back there. Those will be the gold, silver, and all the rest of this. They are for the master's use, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And all this is leading, as we saw last week, and again, I'm reviewing here, because we want to let this sit on us for another week, this truth, because it's so desperately important. All this is leading to this very difficult point, that ministry is at its best difficult and uncertain. There's two different ways you can look at ministry. In one sense, the church will be built, and that's true. And there is a certain triumph. We are being led in the train of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as the whole chapter has been emphasizing Timothy's responsibility in responding to the grace of God and his calling, he puts here before us the reality as a minister, as a person, whether it's in a pastoral sense, whether it's in the teaching as I'm doing tonight, or whether it's you talking to your neighbor, it's you talking to your children, it is you talking to your friends about Christ, that there is a very real struggle. Paul was called to go, and in his initial calling, to go and open the eyes of the blind so that they might see on the one hand and they might be released from the power of the devil on the other hand. We're dealing with people who are blinded. They do not understand what they're looking at, so they don't see it. They look at you funny. And when they do see it, they are held in bonds. Releasing them is at best difficult and demands care. That's what he's getting to here. That this is not something you can do just whenever it crosses your mind. This is something that demands the attention of the minister. You have to have faithful men. Because what is he going to have to do? And now he describes ministry. It's the only place, I think, in the New Testament where it's described in this kind of term. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's as if, as we saw last week, as if Paul is telling him, Timothy, you're going in as a surgeon in a case where it is not altogether certain that the person will live at all. But it is absolutely certain that there's no chance if you don't understand how to do it. If you do understand it, it will still be dangerous. And that's what he has to have as an outlook if he's going to be a faithful man. It's a tremendous passage. It's a heavy passage. We have to face that. It's a heavy passage because it puts a lot of demand on Timothy. But he is to be strong in the Lord and the grace which is in Christ Jesus. So let's look at this passage. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne, and again, we give you thanks for the high calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to give you thanks for our great privilege to have the Word of God in our hands. Thank you for the treasure which has been entrusted to us. We thank you for not only that word being given to us, but for every godly example we've had set before us, every person who has run the race before us, and we've been able to watch them believe you and serve you and glorify you. So tonight, as those who are indebted to you for your grace towards us and indebted to a world around us because we have the words of life, we come and ask you to teach us to be good servants, good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us what it will mean. And we're looking to you for it. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse my voice tonight. I'm going to do everything I can to shout as hard as I can, but it doesn't come out very loud. So I'll just trust that they'll get it from the back there. If you can't hear, just wave your hands so I will know to tell them to get it, move it up, because it does not sound very powerful from here. Last half of the chapter of 2 Timothy deals with two pictures, basically, of what Timothy has to be in response to the grace of God if he is going to be an example of a faithful man. And it puts all of the responsibility square on Timothy's shoulders. It's one of those passages we really don't like in our own day because there is so much emphasis on being yourself and being natural in ministry, of not putting on. And I understand that. I understand that righteousness can become an act. I am not unaware of that. The Pharisees made a profession out of it. But on the other hand, it can get to a point where people are so afraid of putting on that they never get down to the business of being real servants of Jesus Christ for fear that they will somehow offend those around. And that becomes particularly important when you are trapped in a world like Timothy was, where because of the pressure on the church, many were beginning to divert from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And if you want to look like those around and come alongside too far, you run the serious risk of not being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so there is a balance here. And Paul makes a real clear picture of it. As he says, Timothy, you're going to have two attitudes as you look at this situation. There are two responsibilities that fall directly on your shoulders with regards to truth. The first is found in verse 15. We saw this again last week, but let's think about it. Let's ask the Lord to put it on our heart with regards to our particular circumstance. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. As I talked last week, the word be diligent means to give all of your attention and effort to this cause. Now, I think in one sense, this is a place where the King James translation in our day misses it. And it leads us astray because he used the word study, which in King James' day did mean to be diligent about something. But if you look at it as study, you come to a conclusion that what he's telling you to do is just study the word, and that is not what Paul is saying at all. Right? He has a picture here. And again, in both these pictures, we have to get it clear what's going on. It says, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The picture is of a man who is a craftsman, who is bringing his craft to someone, something he has made with his hands, and he is presenting it to someone to be inspected, to see whether it meets the qualifications, if it's been well done. And it doesn't matter what you put in there. It's the thought of a house that's been built, and now the family that you built it for comes through to see whether you did it right. Does it look like it was done properly, or was it done in a sloppy manner? How was it performed? Did the doors swing, or do they bump? Does air come through everything? In other words, it's being inspected, checked to find out whether the workmanship is good. So the picture is coming and standing before God as a man who wants to be approved, right? Who wants what his product is to be approved. And that's important because it takes the emphasis off of my knowledge of the Word of God and puts it right where the Word of God places it, on what that produces in other people's lives. Right? Don't be many teachers. Theirs is the stricter judgment. Why is it a stricter judgment? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that we all have to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And it, particularly he has in mind there those who are ministering the word. Says he didn't want to build on somebody else's foundation. But he said, when people do build, be careful how you build, because the foundation is Christ. And you've got to build everybody upon that foundation. And the picture is given of that, of my work at the end of my life, and there will be an end, and there will be a day when tonight will be assessed. When tomorrow morning in class, should there be class tomorrow morning, when it will be assessed, and we will decide, or the Lord will decide, he will find out what the quality of that work is. And that's the picture here, that I'm going to present it as a craftsman before God. But what do I present? I don't present the Word of God. I present men and women in whom, or to whom I had the responsibility to minister. Now, in that ministry, I use the Word of God. And this is where we come to a point which the Word has two different thoughts here. Or we can think of the Word in two ways. Go back to our picture of a craftsman. Let's take a man who works on a lathe, a wood lathe. There's two things he has there that he has to know about in order to produce all those things. It's amazing. How many people have been sold tools that they're never going to be able to use by people who were good? There's nothing to it. You just... And then you stick that into the piece of wood and it breaks all to pieces. And you hurt yourself and other people around you. And you never get the product that that guy got. And he got it in 20 seconds. And you've been working for weeks and have never seen anything like it, because there's two things he knows. He knows, one, the tools that he has. And he's worked with those tools to keep them sharp. They're well kept if he's any good at it. But he knows something else. He knows the block of wood that he's putting on there. And as men that have worked lathes for a long time, it's not only knowing the types of wood, it's knowing the very piece of wood. And before they work on it, they look at grain. How open is it? How heavy is this wood? What is it like? And then they do this without even thinking. And then they put the tool to it. And how they ply the tool depends on the piece of wood. What they pick to do it, how they're going to shape this, what they're going to make out of it, depends on what that piece of wood is. So the craftsman has at his disposal the tools and the knowledge of the what he's working with. Now, when we apply that with regards to a minister, the Word of God gives us both ends of it. It is our tool. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Preach the Word. That's the on the one side, that it is the tool. But that tool is also our instruction book that tells us about human beings. And the man who is ministering the Word of God is ministering that to real human beings. And he must both understand his tool and understand what he's working with. And that's what he's getting at the end of this chapter. He's saying, you have to be under control, Timothy. You have to be in complete control of yourself, because the people to whom you're going to minister are in opposition. They are bound by the devil, and that doesn't mean they're just poor people bound by the devil. Being bound by the devil, they are in opposition to you. The very people you have been sent to set free don't want to be free. They don't even believe they're in bondage. A few will, but most of them don't, which means that as you go and talk to them about their need, you will meet abuse. And you must be a certain kind of person that demand at the end of that. For anybody who has actually tried to work with real human beings, it's enormous. Kind to all, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those. They're in opposition. Remember who they're in opposition to. Not just the truth. They're in opposition to you. I don't know if you've ever been there. Where the person thinks you're an idiot. To whom you're speaking. And you must not lose your temper. You must not be any... That's what it says right there. That's a terrible passage. I learned that when I was a kid. I should have never... I mean, look at it. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition. Kind to all. not quarrelsome. Have you ever tried to do that in the middle of somebody coming at you? And you're not going to get quarrelsome about this? It's a very demanding passage. But he says you have to do that because you have to be a good workman. And that's what you're working with. So the Word of God teaches us both what the product or what we're working with, and it gives us the tool to work with it. Now he says you have to be diligent and give yourself to knowing that Word. And it will produce two things, and you will know what to say, because you have to know it to be able to minister it. If you don't know your tool, you won't know which one to pick up. Have you ever seen lathe tools? There's about 10 of them on a basic set. You have to know which one to pick up. If you haven't looked at it, if you haven't practiced, if you haven't given yourself to it, you'll never be able to do that. That's one side. But you also have to know the people to whom you're speaking. And you're going to have to get in the Word of God and let the Word of God teach you what men are like. And let the Word of God shape your thinking to where you are able to be gentle with those that are in opposition, where you know what it is never to rebuke. Another passage, he's speaking 1 Timothy, never rebuke an older man sharply. You see, if the runner is going to win the prize, he has to run by the rules. So he says you have to give yourself to this. Now, what we need to note about this particular part of the passage is this. If you don't give yourself, you'll never get there. You don't accidentally minister the Word. This is the point of the passage. Timothy, devote yourself to this. Be diligent to know that Word so you can handle it as a tool. Be diligent to keep in that Word so that it can shape you, so you will have the kind of heart and thinking and outlook that the Lord had. This was basically what it is, and that's one of the beauties of the Word. Not only is it help out here, but this is what he says when we speak about, as we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into his likeness. And the Lord always knew the right thing to say. Ever been amazed by that? Again, it was one of those things when I was a student here, and we were studying the Gospel of John. And there was one day, I just didn't know what to do. I came to the end of my thing. I said, Lord, it would be great, but you always knew what to say. And I never know what to say. And I look at what you said, and I realize that I can't go through it and come up with a pattern, because you addressed each person's need individually. Therefore, all I have to know is all the human beings that are out there and how you would respond, and remember all that. How are you going to have the right Word? You can't have it by going through a ritual of just getting the right Word. They're helpful. I don't want to in any way diminish the need to have some kind of a plan when you're talking to people, but the capacity to adjust it to the real human beings comes from Christ-likeness. It comes from absorbing the mind and spirit of Christ as you read the Word of God and you meditate in that Word. So the Word of God has to do both these things. Supply us with the tool, and also enable us to understand and bring us into a place where we are conditioned in our mind to be real ministers of that Word. Now he says, if that's going to take place, you're going to have to be diligent about it. See, I can teach the Word of God. I can have classes. And that's why this passage is so important to me. But I can't put that into a person. You can't create that faithful spirit, the spirit which determines that, and you see it. You see it with different people, and I'm not thinking of anybody particularly. It's just over 35 years of teaching the Word of God. You see it. You will see some who come here, and from the day they get here, they are absorbed in knowing that Word. They don't go to all the other places. They don't do all the other things that everybody else is doing. Not all of them. And I'm not saying that they don't do anything. I'm not trying to make them out to be saints and monks. I am simply saying that right from the beginning, you know that they are here for a purpose and they've got it down. And there are others that don't have that. Now, what Paul is telling Timothy is a faithful man will do this. And he will be ready at the other end because he made a choice. Not just by the accidents of giftedness, but because he made a choice to study that word, to be in it, to understand it. To not only understand what it says, but why it says what it says. To not only know what the words are in it, but the spirit that's behind it. And he's determined. And it's only one way you can do that. Be diligent here means give yourself to it. So Timothy has to do that. That's the first picture he gives. Now I want to skip down to the second picture. Because it gives the other side of what a man who is faithful is going to do. Verse 20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. Some to honor, and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, and the word means to purge yourself, from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, fit for the master, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. It's a hard picture, and you must not mix this picture with any other picture in the New Testament. Because I believe it's one of the few that actually views the church as the visible church and not just the body of Christ. This is not to be compared. You're getting all kinds of confusion and disturbance in your heart if you compare it to those pictures of the body and the different gifts in the body. And some have greater gifts and some have lesser gifts, but it's all from the same spirit. That just put that out, all right? Now, that was pretty bad teaching, wasn't it, to bring it in and tell you to put it out. But it's almost impossible to read this and not somehow compare it in your heart to that kind of concept. As you say, in the large house, well, there's some of us are wooden, some of us are silver. But that's not true in this passage. He brings up the picture of a very wealthy man in the Roman Empire. Wealthy people in the Roman Empire had servants. They were taken care of by somebody else. A large house means a house which has, it's a large household. This is a wealthy, a prominent man. And those prominent men had particular station that they had to maintain. Everybody would understand that. And in that house, there were different kinds of utensils. Some were for the kitchen, that's the thought here, and some are for the table. Some are for doing all of the work that has to be done behind the scenes to do all of the nasty things. Because after all, when a lot of these animals were brought to your meal alive, they're brought to the kitchen alive, there's some nasty stuff that has to go on before you have a turkey on your table. And they do that right out in the kitchen back there. And there are vessels for that. All right? There are vessels to carry away the refuse. There are vessels to make the boil water. There's vessels to do all sorts of things back there. But when it comes trotting out of the kitchen to where the lord of the house, the master of the house sits, what comes to his table is not in a wooden bowl. It is not in an old clay pot. It will be in the service of the house. This is because his friends will be there. The picture is this is his house. This is where he shows off, if you would. That's the picture he's bringing up. And what comes here must be worthy of his station in life. All right? Some are for dishonor, and that's just the thought of they're behind the scenes, but some come out here. Some will be put in the hands of the master. All right? Now, that might disturb you with regards to person, but this one doesn't have anything to do with election, predestination, anything like that. This has to do with choices people make. He says, if you want to, you can be one of those vessels of honor, which is fit for the master's use. That's the thought. One of those vessels that he will go and pick up when he needs a tool. One that he will use in his service. And whether or not you are in that condition is a choice you make. Wasn't sure when I got finished last week that that was underlined well enough. This is a choice we make. And what does a man do in order to make that choice? He cleanses himself from these things. Okay, now what are the these things of the cleansing? We saw last week that that's difficult. In the passage, there's nothing that absolutely points at one direction. It can either be the these things which came before, the argumentation, this tendency to argue about stupid things, foolish things, insignificant things, and to get into petty word battles. And he could be saying, cleanse yourself from these things, from that kind of pettiness, and you'll be a vessel of honor. And it would be very legitimate in the wording there. He goes on, though, in the next line, remember the next passage says this, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those on call on God from a pure heart. So that these things is stuck right in between this foolish talk and this call to flee from youthful lusts. Now, actually, I don't think there's any reason to pick one or the other because it's a flow of thought in Paul's mind. He's concerned about real ministry. He's concerned about the possibility of men misusing, mishandling, misworking with the Word of God. And so he comes up here and says, now you've got to have to flee from youthful lust. You're going to have to cleanse yourself, purge yourself from these things. You're going to have to make the decisions on this. Now, we saw last week that youthful lust here almost certainly does not refer to sexual immorality. The word lust itself is a neutral word in the Greek language. It just means to have intense desire. It's used sometimes in positive ways because you can have intense desires that are good desires. Right? Now, in this case, because the way he speaks, they're obviously not good desires. But there is no reason in this particular section. Now, Paul will come back to immorality later on, but in this section, he doesn't even have immorality in the picture. So to suddenly say that the youthful lust has something, it just doesn't make any sense for him to bring this in at this point with no other description. But the youthful lust seemed to refer more to those strong desires which are more prominent when you're younger. But they have to do with more just basic living. Now, again, I'll just read through a list of different descriptions that were, this is from five or six different commentaries as they're describing this to get to what they think he might be referring to in the passage. The desire to be seen. The desire to be approved. Personal ambition. A competitive spirit. Now, aren't those the lusts of youth? The strong desires of youth? I know in my own case that one of the biggest problems I had when I first came to Christ in serving him was the desire to ace everybody else out. That had been the entirety of my life. I mean, trying to beat somebody at their game. It was all competitive. I went through school competing. And now suddenly you're in Christianity and you feel a very strong desire to compete in Christianity. I will be better than they are at it. Now, I don't know if you've ever had such foolish thoughts, but I did. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen of men was a very real warning to me. Because I wanted to do well at anything I did, and I wanted to do that primarily in front of other people. That is one of the lusts of youth. Eventually, hopefully, you come to a place where you either run out of steam on that kind of foolishness or you realize that it isn't very productive in the kingdom of God, right? But it is a lust of youth or one thing, ambition, the desire to achieve, the love of excitement, self-absorption. These are all things that are typical of young people. Now, what he's saying is, Paul comes here and says, you've got to run away from this. And it's an interesting picture because we're on a little train here. He says, out there are things worthy of your attention, righteousness, faith, love, peace. They're worthy of your attention. Take off after them. Pursue them. The thought is pursue them like you would pursue game. Like you would pursue something that you were, a career. We call it talk about pursuing career. You got it in your sights, and you're going to keep on moving towards that goal. You're going to make value judgments with regards to it. Make that, run after this. And while you're doing that, run away from the youthful lusts, which are running after you. All right? So the thought is, this isn't neutral. I can't walk away from the youthful lusts. I can't put them in a pile over here and say, I think I'll walk away from that. And I do, and they're gone. They are part of life, and they're going to continue to be part of life. Timothy is probably in his mid-30s to late-30s now, and he still has to be warned to flee from youthful lusts. I am 58 years old, and I still need to be warned to flee from youthful lust because ambition can still come back in. The desire to be seen and approved can still become dominant in my thinking. Ministry can become a performance. Reputation can become all-consuming. There's no question about that. It's sad to think that it's still, you hope that it would die off, but it doesn't die off because it's still chasing me. My competitive spirit is still chasing me. And so I have to run. I have to flee. And so he says the way to do that flight is not just to run from that and look back at this. It's just start running, but run to pursue this, and that will never catch up. That's the picture here. Just keep going that way. Chase down these things. Chase down these as worthwhile goals. Now, what we want to see is this. If Timothy is going to be a vessel of honor, he has to purge himself from something, and I believe it's back to this youthful lust. It's not just the competitiveness that leads to these wrangling about words. We saw that last week. It ended up in a competitiveness. And interestingly, again, I want to underline that Paul doesn't address this as a heresy. He addresses it as a stupidity. Right? It's not even important enough for Paul to figure out what the thing was about. Okay, they say the resurrection's already taken place. Stupid. He doesn't say go refute it. He says, have nothing to do with it. Avoid this silliness. Because he's concerned about Timothy, that he doesn't get sucked into it, because the word of God is a tool to be used to set men free, not to win arguments. This all has to do with the value, the extreme importance of the word of God and proper use of the word of God. It is a tool which you have, a treasure you have, because that treasure can unlock the chains that bind men and women to a devil's system, which will drag them to a devil's hell if they're not set free. You have that. Don't play games with the word. Don't show off with the word. Don't use it as a means of gaining the approval of men or a high station. It is a tool. It is a serious business handling the word of God. Now, if you'll cleanse yourself from these things, these youthful lusts, and you will pursue what's really counts, righteousness, real righteousness, a genuine dependence. Now, righteousness here, you think about being right with regards to God's standard. Pharisees were great at following their own righteousness. Righteousness which met the other Pharisees' standards. Right? But he says, you drive, you run, you pursue to live a life which meets God's standard of living. That'll deliver you from any ambition and pride. Right? We've been thinking about with Colossians. All you need is one verse. Love the brethren with a pure heart, fervently. That's not in Colossians, by the way, but we're studying Colossians. All you need is that one verse and you're sort of shot through, right? That's enough to pursue. That's a full-time occupation, right? Pursue faith. Pursue a genuine trust in God, a reliance on Him. See, that's opposed to the youthful lusts, which are all about the promotion of me, right? My career, my name, my friends, my circle, my, you know, it's all about where everything about faith is another person, the person of God. And the more I learn about faith, the more I realize that it's a good thing I have the potential to believe, because I have nothing to give. Without him, I can do nothing. So that sort of settles all the youthful lusts about ambition, doesn't it? And if I get anywhere ever, it will be because he was kind to me. Pursue that, he says. Run after it. Learn how to live by faith. Pursue love, which, again, that's too big a subject to open up. But he says, pursue it. Pursue love. And again, say this much about it. It's just like that last passage, excuse me, at the end of this book, or at the end of this chapter. The description of love is all about what it does in the presence of the antagonist. How it responds to wrong circumstances. To pursue love is a self-denying experience. It doesn't promote any of those youthful lusts, because the pursuit of love means a constant self-denial. Because, again, go back and look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says about love. Always described, not in terms of its own great virtues, but in terms of how it handles people and circumstances, particularly people who are not particularly easy to handle. And then, of course, peace. Pursue peace, which is what he's going to live. That's setting up for his next one. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He must not be quarrelsome. There's a strong word in the book of James. It says this, that the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those that make peace. There is a time to fight for the kingdom of God. There's a time to take up. There's a time when you have to stand, but you don't bear fruit through that. The wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's a tremendous statement. The fruit of the Spirit, as Mr. Carroll used to tell us so often, fruit of the Spirit, all the gentler virtues. They're not the virtues of zeal and strength and all love, joy, peace. They were virtues that Romans despised because they had nothing to do with the virility and the strength and the power and the ability to subdue and overcome. He says, pursue all those. Pursue them. Why? Because you have in your hands the tool of the Word of God. It's not a toy. It's not a means for your own advancement. It's not an interesting subject to bat around with your friends. It is a tool that enables you to take the Word to men and women who are bound in sin and set them free. So you're going to have to do two things, Timothy, if you're going to be this. You're going to have to make up your mind to be diligent to understand that word, both to know it and to allow it to reshape your whole way of thinking. You have to make up your mind to that. That's something you have to apply yourself to. If you don't do it, it won't happen. It's put squarely on his shoulders. But there's a second thing you're going to have to do. You're going to have to make up your mind to put aside, to flee away from, to purge from your soul those tendencies of the human heart, those desires that are so strong within us, which he calls youthful lusts, youthful desires, youthful passions, and put them aside. Purge yourself from this and make it your goal to be a righteous man, a man of faith, a man who loves, and a man who promotes peace. Now, if you'll do that, he says, if you'll do it, it's your choice, you'll become, and this is tremendous, isn't it, a vessel of honor. You will then, by your own choice, put yourself on that table where the master picks it up and uses it, claims it as his. Now, all those vessels are his. They're all his. They all belong to the household. But these are the ones that he claims as his. Tremendous, isn't it? Wonderful passage. Demanding passage. But the passage started with this: be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. We have that enabling, but we can't shoot short on this. We dare not let ourselves come to the conclusion that somehow, if we just are around the Word of God in sort of a trivial way, we are going to drift into a place of usefulness. And he says, no, Timothy, you have high calling. You must respond in this way. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we thank you that every person in this room can make these choices. You're not a respecter of person, but you do respect our choices. And we're coming and asking you to meet us by the grace of God, that grace which teaches us to deny ungodliness and lead and live peaceably and godly in this present evil age. Or coming and asking you to move upon us by it, work in our midst, so that from our midst there might be those who are faithful men and women, good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been met by your grace and made vessels fit for the Master's use. We come trust you for it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.